Once again, we stand before you and greet you in Jesus' precious name. I'm glad that Jesus is still calling, still inviting, that he didn't stop with Samuel there. I had to think about it tonight. I guess it was this afternoon sometime that I've enjoyed the time, a few minutes before the message, of time where you can sing together and someone shares in a devotional. Just a time of preparing our hearts and preparing our minds, drawing them heavenward. Tonight I invite you to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Given the title, this title to the message, The Work of the Cross. The Work of the Cross. And if you're familiar with Mark 14, it's into the time when Jesus is moving towards the cross. He's meeting with his disciples. Maybe it's a bit of a setting of where we're at. Start looking at verse 17. He has already given his disciples, several of them, to go and prepare a place for this supper, or give them instructions how to furnish a room. And verse 17 of Mark chapter 14, it says, In the evening he cometh with the 12. And I picture them coming. And verse 18 says, As they sat and did eat, and Jesus is speaking to them. He says, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. I don't know what kind of thunderbolt went through them. I don't think they're expecting that. I don't think they ever heard that before. But they are told, one of you that eateth with me, remember, it's just the 12. It's not a multitude of 5,000. It's the 12 of them. And they began to be sorrowful. And that tells me, gives us a clue of their response. To say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? It seems he kind of went around the circle. Jesus, is it me? Is it me? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he had never been born. And then Jesus breaks bread with them. He takes the bread, he takes the cup, and so forth. And then they sing a song, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Let's go down to verse 32. In there also, Jesus tells Peter as well. He says, Before the cock will crow twice in the morning, you shall deny me three times. And Peter denies that. And it seems the others also, the other disciples, deny that they would ever do such a thing. So verse 32, And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I don't know if you can get a picture of Jesus there on the ground. He told his disciples that his soul is exceeding sorrowful. And he went forward a little bit and says he fell on the ground. I've seen people faint, collapse. And I almost get a bit of a picture of Jesus just falling down. And then he cries out, he says, Abba, Father, take this away if it is your will. He's here in the garden communicating with his heavenly Father. His disciples are there at the side. I don't know if they can hear or not. And I don't think any one of us can identify with the emotions that are going through him. We've likely all been in some sort of emotional time, heart-searching time. But here with Jesus, he's fallen down, crumpled down, calling out, Dear Father. He acknowledged that, Dear Father, you can take this cup from me. But he says, It's not what I want. It's what you want. Notice how he says, Nevertheless. Nevertheless, it's what you want. And Jesus, as he was down there on the ground, what he was doing is he was letting go of that last way out. He was letting go. Scripture could have said, as Jesus got to this point, he could have said, Father, it's just too much. You're going to have to find someone else. But Jesus was here. This battle of surrender had started long before this point. Going back, we get back up into the upper room where they're together. Jesus talked with them. And he talked about the betrayal. Back in verse 30, he talked to Peter. He says, you are going to deny me. This whole thing of surrender was in progress. When he shared the bread, shared the cup, talking about his body being broken, his blood being shed. Surrender. Now, if you were one of those 12, sitting in that room, there was your rabbi, your teacher, the one you had learned to love, the one that you have spent the last several years with, the one you have somewhat come to depend on. He is saying these things. Yes, he's talked different things before that you didn't quite understand. He talked about the temple being torn down and destroyed and raised up again in 3 days. He talked about a day coming when he would leave. But you know, that was always future. Daily life had become filled with Jesus healing people, healing the sick, performing miracles, feeding people. But now what? What was coming? The cross. The cross was still coming. The cross was in the future, and Jesus knew that. People were still asking who this man was. Even through the time of trial, Pilate, Herod were asking, who is this man? The disciples could have wondered, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus leave the glories of heaven? Why did Jesus take on the flesh of humanity and come to the earth? Why did Jesus spend day after day serving others? Why? The cross. The cross was waiting. There was a life to give. There was a salvation plan to introduce, and Jesus had come. I like to look at the finished work on the cross. In Mark chapter 14, I already drew attention to verse 36. Is Jesus pleading with the Father? The cross was still coming. Now in verse 37, he pleads with his disciples. He comes back to them and he says, sleepest thou? Couldst now thou watch 1 hour? Can't you give 1 hour of your life for my life's sake? What did Jesus mean? There are several reasons. Jesus had been preparing his disciples for this moment. He knew it was coming. But this was late at night. His disciples were exhausted physically. They were tired. And they were approaching the hour when the men would come to arrest him. Luke 22, verse 53, it talks about that Jesus tells them, he says, this is your hour and the powers of darkness. So Jesus here was not needing people to protect him physically. He was preparing for the spiritual danger, the spiritual darkness that was coming. He says, can you not watch 1 hour? The presence of Satan was closing in. Men were coming to get him. And the disciples were going to face severe testing as they saw their Savior, saw Jesus, their rabbi, being arrested. Jesus knew that. And he said, can you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. In verse 38, we see the confession. Jesus just says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. We might think we're strong, but in the hour of temptation, can we handle it? Can we handle it? He comes back and finds him sleeping again. But verse 41, he comes to them the third time. And he says, sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. I find it hard to just understand what's all taking place here. Jesus has surrendered. He says, rise up. Let us go. How many men voluntarily give themselves up to be arrested? How many men volunteer their life when they know it means crucifixion? He says, rise up, let us go. And Jesus, he took his captors by surprise. He took them by surprise. In John's account, let's turn there. John chapter 18. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Judas knew who he was. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. He surprised them. They weren't prepared for this. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that this saying might be fulfilled. Jesus said, here I am. Take me. Take me. He had given himself. They came with swords and spears. They were ready for a fight. Back in Mark, Jesus questions them. Verse 48 says, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? He says, I was with you daily in the temple teaching. Ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. I find that interesting. Jesus tells them just who is in control here. I don't think they clued into that. But he was telling me, you know what? You had plenty of opportunity to take me, but you didn't. Because scripture wasn't fulfilled at that point. And then verse 46, it tells them that they laid their hands on him and took him. Back in, if you remember the Luke 4 account, where he was there in the temple reading from the book of Isaiah, they also wanted to take him. There, it says, he passed through the crowd and went his way. The time was not yet for Jesus to die. The time of the cross had not come. God was in control. God was still in control. Romans 8, verse 32 says that he that spared not his son but delivered him up for us. Here we see an act of surrender. Jesus giving himself. Then we know the story. He was led in before Pilate. Most of his disciples had scattered by this time. And he goes in before Pilate. And Pilate's like, why have you brought me this man? What accusation do you bring me against him? And the trial begins. The verbal abuse begins. The beating begins. The hitting, the spitting, the flogging, the crown of thorns. Turn over to John chapter 19. Pilate gets caught in between an innocent Jesus and an angry mob. John chapter 19, verse 1, talks about how Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He really had no choice. And we scan down through this portion. The soldiers there, they put this crown of thorns upon his head. They put on the purple robe. Verse 3 talks about they cry out, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. The crowd was angry. Some of these Roman soldiers, they really didn't want to do this, but the angry Jews behind them were driving them to it. And Jesus is led forth, wearing this crown of thorns, wearing this purple robe. Pilate then says in verse 6, he says, Behold the man. The angry crowd in verse 5, Pilate says, Behold the man. In verse 6, The chief priests, the officers, they see him, they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Finally, Pilate, not knowing what to do, finally says, "Take him away. I find no fault in him. Take him away to die." Down then, if we go down through verse 14, maybe start reading at verse 14. "And it was the preparation of the Passover upon the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They did not like this. They rejected this. They asked for it to be changed. But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And down through this portion, verse 24, is one place where it says, "That the scripture might be fulfilled." Also in verse 28, it says, "That the scripture might be fulfilled." Clearly telling us God was in charge here. There was a plan. Start reading in verse 28 again. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set of vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." According to the scripture, it was fulfilled. Three words stand out to me, and that's in verse 30. It is finished. There, a lot had happened since Jesus was there in the garden. A lot had happened. A lot of scripture had been fulfilled since Jesus was back there in the garden, and he fell on his face and he cried out, "Abba, Father, is there some other way?" His body now hung on the cross, bleeding, broken. No bones were broken, but the skin was broken, beaten. He likely wasn't able to be recognized, hardly. Scripture talks about that. Hanging on a cross that was likely built originally for Barabbas. He now hangs there on that rugged cross. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus calls for something to drink. He says, "I thirst." The soldiers fasten that sponge. They hold it up. It's vinegar. And verse 30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished." And then scripture says, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus then died. It is finished. It was enough. Nothing more was needed. So many times, I don't know what kind of voice he said that. I know many times we say that he cried it out. Scripture here simply says he said. I don't know if he had much energy left. But the words were clear and final. And right at that moment, I wonder what the emotions were like in the crowd. The soldiers that by now realized this was no normal man. The believers that were watching and listening. He said, "It is finished." We look back at the scripture and we understand what took place. Salvation was done. In John 12, 47, he says, "For I came not to judge the world." Why did he say this? Because the world was already condemned. He came to save the world. Jesus said, "I came to save the world. I came to offer a remedy for sin." Jesus completed a work that was essential for our forgiveness. You know, the high priest worked in that temple year after year. They worked there year after year, offering sacrifice after sacrifice, but the priest's work was never done. And I understand in that tabernacle that was originally built, there was some furniture. There was a table, there was a basin, there were several altars there. But I never read that there was chairs there. And maybe this is just my thinking, but there was no chairs there because the priest's work was never done. What does Scripture say that Jesus did after it was finished? He sat down. It was finished. It was done. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. A small little detail, but I think it's so amazing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 12. By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His work was done. Jesus said, "It is finished." His work was done. "It is finished" were the last words Jesus spoke in the old covenant. In was ushered a new one. The priests in the temple were done. They had no more work left. Their job was done. That veil was split, rent open. This was marking a new beginning, a new covenant. The blood had been shed. And at this moment, blood had been shed to wash every man's sin away. From this time, as long as time continues. And as the sound of Jesus' words registered on the witnesses there, they realized something out of the ordinary had happened. This was not just a normal crucifixion. And I understand that the words, "it is finished," are taken from one Greek word, teleho. And the Greek and the Hebrew word are very similar. So it didn't matter who was there. They heard that word, and they knew it was finished. And I find it interesting that they knew what that message meant, because they were used to hearing it. As they took their sacrifice to the temple, to the high priest, as he examined that offering, and he found it satisfactory, he told them, "It's enough. It's perfect." Because the message of that teleho means complete. It's accomplished. It's enough. The merchant in the marketplace, as he was busy bartering with his customer, they would barter back and forth, and when the merchant was satisfied with the agreed price, he would say, "Teleho, it's finished. No more needed." The father, the mother, if a son or daughter were working on a project, they would look at that son or daughter and say, "Teleho, it's finished. You've done it well." I understand as a criminal was put in prison, the jailer would make a list of all the charges against that prisoner and hang it on the prison door. And after he had served his sentence, the jailer would then go and write "Teleho" across there. "It's finished. You may go." Jesus was here on the cross, and he cried out, "It's finished." He was not saying, "That's the end of me." He was not saying, "I just give up. I have surrendered to my enemies. Satan is conquered." No, he was not saying that. Jesus was telling the priest in the temple. He was telling the merchant in the marketplace. He was telling the fathers and the mothers. He was telling the whole world, "The work on the cross is finished. It's complete. Nothing more is needed. It's final. It's done." That's why we're saying it. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Jesus' sacrifice had been a perfect one. It was complete. Nothing more needed. The work of the cross was final. Now I like to think about the ongoing work of the cross. Yes, the work of the cross is done, but the results of that finished work is ongoing. And because Jesus did that work there that day, it makes a difference. It can make a difference in every one of our lives since that time. There was once a young man who came to a pastor and said, "You know, what can I do to be saved?" The pastor told him, he says, "Well, it's too late. And he said, the young man replied, concerned, he says, what do you mean it's too late? Can I not be saved? Is there nothing I can do? Pastor said, no, there's nothing you can do except accept what's been done for you. The saving work has been done. You need to believe and confess and repent. And sometimes I think we get that mixed up. We think, what can I do? That work is done. It's final. It's finished. We need to repent, confess, believe, become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There is an ongoing work from the cross. We could read much of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the ongoing work of the cross. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might be reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the ongoing work of the cross. Enmities are broken down. I love the phrase in verse 13, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You know, that blood has been shed. I don't think any man can go back and find the stains, the blood that were in the ground. It's gone. And yet the power of the blood is still there. We can still be made nigh by the blood of Jesus, for he is our peace. As verse 15, last part of verse 15 says, for to make in himself of twain one new man. Again in verse 16, that he might be reconciled, restored, brought back. It is finished. Jesus said it is finished. That blood was shed there for you, for me. When sin is present, there's enmity. There's strife there. There's hurts, there's pain. There was enmity between the Jews and the Romans, between the Hebrews and the Greeks. There was enmity there. And then we read as the church was, after Jesus ascended, and the church was began there. I love reading how the Jews and the Greeks, they realize they can come together and be one in Christ. One in Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, because of the work of the cross, God desired to bring all men to himself. God desires that gap of sin be bridged. And that can only happen because of the work of the cross. Because of the cross, we can find deliverance. We can find healing. Be healed from hurts and pains. We can be victorious over temptations. We can be victorious because of the work of the cross. All that greed, that selfishness that lies within us, our old man, that can be dealt with because of the cross. We could just keep going on and on. That greed, that selfishness that destroys nations. You look at all the terrible things that are happening today in the world. Sin separates people from God, separates people from each other. That can change because of the cross. Man cannot do this. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. It is finished. Salvation is finished. And that was the message going from the cross. And yet that ongoing work is still changing lives today. I had to think, I didn't look at an American calendar, but back in Canada, the Friday before Easter weekend, we call it Good Friday. I'm not sure why we do that. I don't know if it necessarily was a good Friday. If Jesus was crucified on a Friday, thinking about the pain that he endured, that soul-wrenching agony that he endured, and yet it was a good day when you think about what took place there, the finished work of the cross. Because he did it, that cross was a proof of love that God had for you and I. It was a proof of the love that Jesus had for each one of us. And you think about the thoughts shared in devotions, how that invitation, that call is still going out. It's still a proof of the love that Jesus had for you and I. It wasn't just for those Christians there. It wasn't just for the people who witnessed it. The work of the cross was a proof of his love for you here today. Can we fathom that? You know, today we hear stories of how people risk their lives because they love somebody. They risk their lives because they're willing to try and save another person's life. Jesus gave his life. God, we could think about this for a while. As God looked down, he allowed his only son to be treated in this way because he loved us. He stood by and watched his innocent son, who had taken on humanity, be nailed to that cross. He watched him be beaten. He watched that blood flow from that crown of thorns, from those wounds. God could have came down and rescued. God could have stopped it. But he loved you. He loved every one of us. He allowed his son to carry all the sin of humanity and die at the hands of angry men. Can we fathom that? Can we understand the love that God has for you and I? And why do I bring this out? It's because God is still calling. That love is still there. The power of the blood is still there. Turn to Romans chapter 5. As Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Fathers, if you see your son in trouble, if you see your son hurting, don't you want to go rescue him? Don't you want to go help him? Here was God, seeing his only son die. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, toward you, toward me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't do anything to deserve the horrible treatment that Jesus received that day. And yet, God allowed his son to be forsaken because his love was toward us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You realize, when we were in sin, if we live in sin, we open ourselves up to receive the wrath of God. That's where we're at. We like to try, if we have sin and guilt in our life, we try to act as good as possible. It's almost like we try to think we can deceive God somehow. But dear ones, we cannot. God knows exactly what's in our heart. And it's only because of the cross, and only because if we accept the blood, being justified by blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be spared the wrath of God. Being now justified by his blood. As I mentioned, Jesus' blood, so powerful that our sins can be washed away, just as if we'd never sinned. You know, our human minds, we keep thinking and remembering things, but dear ones, we have to try and get it through our heads that God does not remember that sin against us. It's just as if we had never sinned. The stains of sin are gone. And because of that finished work, we are reconciled. That's a beautiful word. Reconciled, restored back to God. But to experience this, we need to go to the cross. We need to kneel down in repentance. We need to crucify our self-life. We need to allow the blood of Jesus to wash us pure and clean. There's no other way. Jesus said, "It is finished." That blood was shed. The ongoing work of the cross is an invitation for us to come and be washed clean. Jesus said in John 14, these beautiful words, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As Jesus said that, he could say it because of the cross. He says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Remember I said, because of Jesus, we can be spared from the wrath of God. It is by coming to know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus also invites in Matthew, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That could be expanded out to mean a lot of different things. But labor and are heavy laden with the burden of sin. Jesus says, "I can take that from you. Because of the work, finished work of the cross, I can take that from you." Do you know Jesus? Have you been to the foot of the cross and allowed the blood of Jesus to wash away our sin? That's a question I want to be on our minds tonight. Revelation 3, verse 20. Beautiful verse. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He is knocking every heart's door in the world today. That's amazing. It says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." I understand the word sup means it's not just a casual little crackers and cheese. It's the best. It's as if God is, Jesus had communion with you. And it's a two-way street. You know, it's just not Jesus coming in and doing something for you. It's back and forth. There's a communion there. There's a relationship there. Tonight, Jesus is standing. He is knocking at every heart's door. And I trust and pray that everyone here that has heard that knock has opened the door. It is possible because of the finished work of Calvary. We're going to sing a song of invitation.